Will you please turn with me in your Bibles? Oh, and please stand. Please stand and turn to Joshua chapter 1, our Old Testament reading. It'll be Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. And then we'll turn to our text in 2 Timothy 3. Okay. Joshua 1, verses 1 through 9. Just before we read, let's pray once again and ask for God's help as we consider his word. Our Father in heaven, as we sang earlier, we now pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, help us to understand the scriptures and to grow in our love for the Bible as we consider the text about the Bible that we'll be looking at tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Joshua 1, 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Amen. And now let's turn to 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. You may be seated. Well, sometimes it's been observed that one of the reasons 2 Timothy is such an important book in the New Testament is that it comes right at the very end of Paul's life and ministry. And as Paul is writing to this pastor that he has mentored, this letter to Timothy represents then a major time of transition in the history of early Christianity, the history of God's unfolding plan for the life of the church. It's this time of transition between the time of the apostles and then everything that will come next after the apostles, between the first generation of eyewitnesses and the second generation of pastors who are going to be passing down the message of those eyewitnesses that they left behind. Paul is an apostle. Timothy is not an apostle. He's a pastor who's being called to hold tight to the apostolic testimony, to the apostolic message, to the apostolic gospel, and to make that the foundation for his own ministry. And so in many ways, this period of time, as Paul's writing to Timothy, is unique. But on the other hand, it's not the first major transition in leadership. It's not the first changing of the guard that God's people have ever experienced in the Scriptures. And that's why we read a few moments ago from Joshua chapter 1. I can't remember who first pointed this out to me. I'm not the first to notice this. But I hope that you saw there how similar Paul's message to Timothy is compared with what Joshua needed to hear after the death of Moses. This other pivotal time of change and transition in the leadership of God's people. Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible, the giver of the law by God's appointment. And now he is gone. And the leadership of Israel is now being handed down to another man that Moses had been mentoring. And what did we just read there in Joshua chapter 1? Many things. But in particular, I want to draw your attention to what the Lord said, that this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And Joshua, if you meditate on this book of the law day and night, and if you're careful to do what it says, then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Now fast forward, 2 Timothy. This new time of transition in the leadership of the people of God, from the apostles to the pastors that would follow them. Now, what is the centerpiece of Paul's message to Timothy throughout these letters? This book, Timothy. This book, the Scriptures, this is what you need to be strong and courageous like Joshua, to be a strong and courageous man of God when I, like Moses, have left this life. And so often these two verses are kind of taken out and treated separately as kind of standalone theological statement about the doctrine of Scripture. And there's no doubt they're very important for developing our doctrine of Scripture. But let's not forget that history, that relationship out of which these verses were born. The job that Paul is giving Timothy to do here, the reason that it's so urgent for Timothy to embrace the Scriptures that Paul is teaching him about here. And so with that in mind, we're going to try to trace Paul's train of thought here through a progression of three ideas in these two verses. First, we're going to talk about the author of the Bible. Second, we're going to talk about the value of the Bible. And third, the purpose of the Bible. So the author of the Bible, the value of the Bible, and the purpose of the Bible. All right, first, the author of the Bible. Verse 16 begins, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." And what you need to know, first of all, is that our four English words, breathed out by God, stand for just one word in Greek. It's a compound word. And the word is theopneustos. Theopneustos. You don't necessarily need to remember that afterwards, but you should hear right now how it's composed of these two parts. Thea, which means God, as in theology, the study of God. And then the second part is pneustos, which can mean spirit, as in the Holy Spirit. But it can also mean some other things, such as wind or breath. Like when you breathe in and out, that's your pneustos, your breath. And that's its meaning here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is God-breathed. In other words, what this is indicating is that God is the ultimate origin of all Scripture. Or in other words, God is the ultimate author of the Bible. This is important to get straight because the words we sometimes use to talk about this whole idea can be a little bit confusing sometimes. We often call this concept the inspiration of the Scripture, the inspiration of the Bible. Older translations of the verse say all Scripture is inspired by God or given by inspiration of God. And the reason that word is used, inspiration, is because of there's a whole historical reason, the Latin translation and the Latin word that's used, and where we get our English word inspiration from. The reason I'm bringing this up is because if we're not careful, when you hear the word inspiration, we can get the wrong idea that it means that God is somehow breathing something into the Bible. Here are these basically human writings, but then God is like breathing the special divine power into those human words. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying something much stronger than that. He is saying that Scripture is actually God's breath, God's own speech. God doesn't just breathe into a human document and make it special. God breathes out Scripture. It comes from Him. He is its origin. He is its author. That term inspiration can also be a little bit confusing because of the kind of casual way we use words like inspired or inspiring or inspirational to mean other things that have very little to do with what Paul is saying here. So you might have a genius composer who writes a symphony and the critics say, oh, it was inspired. That's not what Paul is saying. It's not just religious geniuses who wrote the Bible. A movie or a poster or a quote that you see on the internet might be inspirational. It makes you feel good. It moves you. It makes you feel strongly a certain way. Or a courageous person that you admire very much could be inspiring. Their story, their biography could make you want to be a better person. You feel motivated by their example. But none of those are what we mean by the inspiration of the Bible. There are a lot of inspiring people in the Bible. There are a lot of inspirational ideas and promises in it. But when we say that the Bible is inspired by God, we're not talking about the effect that it has on us. We are talking about what it is. We are talking about its essence. What is the nature of the Bible? What is it? And Paul's answer is, it's God's breath. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, at this point, you may think, oh, wait a second. Aren't there many authors of the Bible? Many human writers that God used in the composition of the different parts of the Bible over a long period of time. And yes, that's right. Paul knows that. But the way to bring these things together is maybe not as complicated as you might think. When we ask our young children the catechism question, who wrote the Bible? They learn to say back to us, chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter's talking about in 2 Peter 1 when he says no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. He says men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so yes, people wrote the books of the Bible, and each book does reflect the unique personality and perspective and experiences of each of those human writers. But those people were being carried along, guided by the Holy Spirit in such a way that what they wrote was truly God's speech through those human instruments. Not dictated like a doctor dictating to a transcriptionist, but perfectly guided and preserved from error so that the final result can truly be said to be God's breath, God's speech, God's word. Okay, one more. You might say, okay, but wait another second. Isn't Paul referring here to the Old Testament? We talked about that last time, the sacred writings. He's referring Timothy back to the Old Testament scriptures, and it's so remarkable that those sacred writings of the Old Testament are able to make Timothy wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, showing that the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus. Are you trying to have it both ways, Pastor? Well, why do we so often think of this verse and quote this verse as applying to the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments? And there are a few reasons for this. For one thing, the New Testament itself more than once uses the term Scripture to refer to other parts of the New Testament. So Paul in First Timothy 5:18 quotes a saying of Jesus. It's one you won't find anywhere in the Old Testament. You'll find it in the Gospel of Luke. And he quotes it alongside a verse from the Old Testament. And when he introduces the two quotations together, he says of them equally, putting them on par with one another, for the Scripture says. And then Peter does the same thing in 2 Peter 3 regarding, interestingly, the letters of Paul. He says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. There's the other Scriptures, and then there's Paul's letters, sir. They're Scriptures. And this is consistent with the way the apostles viewed their own authority, the way they taught. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul commends the church in Thessalonica that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And then in his next letter to them, he extends that claim of authority not just to his preaching, but also to his writings. He says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. Okay, that was kind of a fire hydrant version of some of the reasons why it is appropriate for us to think of these verses in 2 Timothy as teaching us something about the whole Bible, the whole canon of Scripture, not just the Old Testament. Paul is saying all Scripture is God-breathed. That's true of the Scriptures that had by then been in existence for centuries. It's also true of the Scriptures that were in the process of being composed under the guidance of the Holy Spirit during that first apostolic generation of the church. All right. Let's take a deep breath. And at this point, I want you to remember something I said earlier. That Paul is not here just making some kind of academic claims, kind of abstract big ideas about what the Bible is, detached from the real world and the nitty-gritty of church life and the ministry that Timothy actually needs to be able to get up and go out and do when he finishes reading this letter. Paul is dealing in big theological ideas here, but not in big ideas that are somehow detached from real life. They are plugged right into real life. His point here, his object in writing all this, is not just theoretical. It's very, very practical. And that's where he goes next. And it brings us to the second point, which is the value of the Bible. Think about a chemist might encounter a substance and ask all kinds of questions and run tests to find out what is it made of. An engineer might come across that same material and ask a different question. What can it do? What can it do? And of course, both of those questions are important. You can't answer the second one as effectively if you don't know the answer to the first one. But if you only answer the first question, what is it made of, and you don't ever go on to answer the second one, what can I do with it, then you're kind of stuck in theory and you're not actually going to get on to practice. It's something that you can actually live out. We must know what the Scripture is if we're to know how we should treat it and how we should use it. But once we know what it is, we also need to know how to use it, how to go out and live as though the Scriptures really are what they say they are, according to the design and intentions of their author, the Lord. That's where the second half of verse 6 comes in. And Paul answers this question, what can it do, in four ways. First one is teaching. The Bible is useful for teaching. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, he did not simply tell his disciples, go therefore and make converts, get them in the door, get them out of hell and into forgiveness and salvation in heaven, and then your job's done. What he told them was, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, same word, family, is the word for teaching here, to observe all that I've commanded you. You remember that Jesus himself made teaching a very central part of his own earthly ministry. Matthew 9:35 says, and Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages doing three things, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. That's a summary of the ministry, earthly ministry of Jesus. It's recorded in Matthew anyway. Teaching, preaching, and healing. And it's significant that teaching is listed first. Earlier we sang Psalm 19, which says that the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, makes us wiser. Psalm 119, 100 psalms later, is all about, really, that supreme value of God's word. And it talks very frequently about how the psalmist wants to learn God's righteous rules. Teach me your statutes, he says. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Make me understand, he says. Lead me in the path. Romans 12 says that if we don't want to be conformed to this world, we need to be transformed. How? By the renewal of our minds. So throughout the New Testament, the ministry of the apostles and their early church plants was a ministry of teaching. Paul says in chapter 1 of this same letter that Christ appointed him as what? An apostle and teacher of the gospel. 1 Timothy 3, the qualifications for elders. An elder must be able to teach. All over the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, you can see that Christianity is very much a truthy religion. It is a very content-rich faith, and there's always more to learn. There's always more to teach. How does the gospel spread? It spreads through people teaching it to other people. How do Christians grow after they come to faith? Well, they grow through learning from good teaching. And this is one of the primary uses of the Bible. Paul outlines here, it is profitable for teaching. Okay, second, Scripture is profitable for reproof. The word here, one lexicon says that it indicates an expression of strong disapproval or a reproach or a rebuke. And what Paul's saying here is that the Bible challenges us when we go wrong in our beliefs, in our choices. See, in his mercy, by giving us the Bible, God does not just let us wander off into destructive ideas and decisions. The Lord has the compassion. He has the goodness to say no to us forcefully and clearly in the Scriptures. The Bible is sometimes like an arrow sign that's pointing the way. Very often, it is like a great big stop sign for us, or a do not enter sign, dead end, no outlet, wrong way. It's profitable for reproof, rebuke. Timothy, as a pastor, is sometimes going to be called to rebuke false teachers, to rebuke people who are grievously sinning. But he's not to do that on his own personal authority. Thus saith Timothy, thus saith the pastor. No. No, Timothy is to be able to say in whatever he does in the church, whenever he offers this kind of reproof, I'm simply ministering what Christ says. Thus saith the Lord. I'm simply declaring what I see in Scripture. It's the Scriptures that are profitable, not only for teaching to show us the way, but for rebuke when we go wrong. Like little children, we sometimes desperately need for someone to tell us no. And that's not a bad thing to hear that, although hearing it usually feels bad at the time. But it's really a good thing. It's a mercy that Scripture is profitable for rebuke or for reproof. Third, it is profitable for correction. Little children don't just need to be told no. They need to be taught what they should do, shown what they should do. This Greek word, lexicon says, can also mean improvement, even restoration. In other words, don't just tell me that I'm wrong. Tell me how I can do better. God's word not only stops us in our tracks, it redirects us into the right path. It doesn't just shine a light on our folly. It leads us then in the way of wisdom. And so as a wise pastor, Timothy's going to need to be able to tell, not only know how to tell people that they're wrong, he's going to need to learn how to show people a better way, to show them how God does want them to live. And chapter 2 talks about how he needs to learn to correct his opponents with gentleness. There's a wonderful passage in Jeremiah 10:24 where the prophet prays, "Correct me, O Lord. Correct me, O Lord, but in justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." We should long for God to correct us, even as we trust him to correct us gently, so that we will not be destroyed, but helped, brought to grow towards holiness instead of just being wiped out. And that should be Timothy's goal in shepherding God's people, because Scripture is profitable for correction. And then finally, there's training in righteousness. The Greek word there is paideia. And commentator Philip Towner points out that paideia is a very important word for understanding the old classical Greek approach to education. And this word that they would use in thinking about education meant much more to them than just the transfer of information from one brain to another. You just like take the lid off and pour in the information, and then that's education. No, it's not. Paideia is about character formation. It's about training in virtue. It's a very different idea. And what Paul's doing here is he's applying this educational idea of paideia to Christian nurture. He's saying that the scriptures are profitable not just for telling us about what's righteous, but for actually forming our character to become more righteous, more Christ-like, through our immersion in the Word of God as the Holy Spirit works through the Word in our hearts. Okay? So we've heard what Scripture is, what its author is. We've heard what Scripture is profitable for, these four uses of Scripture. Finally, let's consider verse 17, which describes what Scripture's purpose is, or goal. Scripture is profitable for all these different things. Why? In order that, Paul says, the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is a great summary statement of what we sometimes refer to as the sufficiency of Scripture. There have been times when militaries maybe have been criticized for sending troops into battle without the proper equipment. We didn't have enough body armor. We didn't have enough firepower. We didn't have the resources that we needed to complete our mission, to get the job done. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ never sends his servants into battle without the equipment and the resources that they need to fulfill their mission. Christ has sent Timothy into the fray with exactly what he needs to be complete, to be equipped for every good work that Christ has called him to. Because he has the scriptures, he has the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare, Paul tells the Corinthians, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Earlier I mentioned that 2 Timothy represents an important transitional period in the history of the early church between that time of the first generation and what we might call the next generation. Paul's describing for Timothy then not only the resources that he is going to have for his work, but the resources that the whole church after the apostles is going to have for its work, for our work down to the present day and all the way until Christ comes back. And so what we're learning here from Paul is that the scriptures are enough, that the scriptures are sufficient for us today in the church to be complete, fully equipped for every good work that God has called us to as the church. This is one of the reasons that as we look at the scriptures and the way that they're teaching us to live in the church and the way we're to expect God to be working in the church today, this is one of the reasons that we don't look now for new revelations, new guidance from God supernaturally to be breaking in on the day-to-day basis in the life of the church today because of what we believe about the sufficiency of the Scripture. And that's not just on the strength of these two verses as a proof text. These two verses are important for thinking about this, but really it's helpful to look more broadly at the whole letter of 2 Timothy. In fact, all three of the pastoral epistles, we call them, pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus together, and to notice what Paul does say, but also to notice what he very noticeably doesn't say. So as Paul prepares Timothy and Titus for the post-apostolic future we've been talking about, you might expect him to say, here's what you need to do, Timothy and Titus. You need to make sure that you are listening closely, that you're teaching your people to listen closely to the church's prophets, to those who have these revelatory gifts from God, because they're the ones who you're going to need to be looking to continue to guide the church in understanding God's will for its daily life into the future. But it's remarkable that in these pastoral epistles, Paul doesn't say anything of the kind. The fact is that any idea of new revelation for the church after the time the apostles is very conspicuously absent from these letters that are specifically designed to prepare these pastors for post-apostolic ministry. And instead, what these young pastors who are going to lead the church into the future are being told to do is to take their stand squarely on the revelation that they already have, to preach the word, as we'll hear next time. Scripture that's inspired, it's scripture that is profitable, and it is scripture that is going to make you complete, that's going to make you equipped for every good work that God calls you to. The Bible is enough. So as we think back overall, we've covered a lot of ground here, packed a lot of ideas about the Bible into a pretty short space of preaching here. I want us to kind of digest this together and think about just a couple applications as we close. As we think about continuing to live out the Christian life together here at Resurrection, I want to encourage us to commit ourselves together to being people of the book, as Christians have sometimes been called. People who love and know and treasure the Word of God and who teach it diligently to our children, who meditate on it day and night, like the Lord told Joshua, so that we may be careful to do all that is written in it. We want to be people who love to be taught by the Bible, who even welcome being rebuked and corrected by it when that's what's needed. And why is that? Why should we love the Bible? Well, it's because we know that when we get the Bible, what we're getting is the word of Christ. When we are being filled with the scriptures, we are being filled with Jesus, with the message of his life and death and his cross, his resurrection, his love for sinners, his forgiveness and the hope and that we have through faith in him. It's the word of Christ that we want to have dwelling in us richly as the people of Christ. See, the Bible is not just a resource kind of on the shelf for us to pull down and access. It's not like the Bible is just a curriculum for us to draw on and then go out and implement in our own strength. We have to understand that the Bible is actually the very word of Christ himself. And it is Christ who saves. It is Christ who reigns, and he saves and he reigns through his word. Christ himself, after all, is the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And so now has the word with a capital W reigns from his throne in heaven. He is the one who rules us by his word. He is the one who is saving us by his word. And that's why it's so important for Timothy, and that is why it's so important for us to be Bible people, because it is through the word of Christ that we hear the voice of Christ and that we come to know Christ as we hear his voice and follow him. It is he who breathed it out. It is he who is teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us and training us through it. And it is he who is using it to equip us for every good work that he has called us to. Until he comes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. What a precious gift. We can't even begin to express how beautiful and valuable the Bible is. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to see it that way, really to treat it that way, individually and in our families and in our church. Lord, we ask that you would make us scripture-loving people. Teach us to center our lives upon this foundation of this truth once and for all delivered to the saints. Build our lives upon it. To believe what it says, to do what it commands, because in it we find the words of life, the word of Christ, our Savior, and we pray all of this in his name. Amen.